You know, you cannot be in the United States Marine Corps for very long without hearing of the legendary Chesty Puller. Chesty Puller is the most decorated Marine in the American Marine Corps history. A man who has legendary stories of incredible heroics that he performed on the battlefield. I was talking with a member of the U.S. military on our campus this morning, and I brought up the name Chesty Puller, and he said, "Oh yeah, I remember when I was in boot camp, we would do 50 push-ups, and they would say, let's do one more for the Marine Corps, and they would do one more, and let's do one more for Chesty Puller, and they would do one more push-up." Chesty Puller's most famous quote was when his battalion was completely surrounded by the enemy. And he told his team, he said, "Men, the enemy is on our left and on our right. They're in front of us and behind us. They can't get away this time." Love it. This is a man who had this fearless confidence. And as I think about the Apostle Paul, a man who endured great suffering in his life, he endured with a fearless confidence in Jesus Christ. Here is a man who persecuted the church. He sought to kill Christians. He wanted to eliminate anyone who belonged to Jesus. He encounters Christ on the Damascus Road. Jesus transforms him forever. He becomes a guru of church planting, a disciple-making phenom, a God-inspired scripture writer, an evangelist who loves to preach the gospel. And when suffering comes his way, he has a fearless confidence in Christ. Let me show you. Grab your Bible and turn with me to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. We as a faith family have been walking through the book of Acts in what feels like since the Nixon administration. We're going through this great historical narrative of what God has done in the history of the church. Now, what we're going to do today is going to be a little bit different than what we've done up to this point. We are going to cover two chapters all at once. There is so much I want us to unpack here because there is a meta-narrative, a big story that's happening here that I want you to see all of it and how all of it fits together. So we're going to read from chapters 21 all the way to almost the end of chapter 22, but there is so much to unpack that I want you to see today. So we're going to take some time now to settle in, get your Bibles open. Let's dig into the scriptures. If you don't have your Bible with you, it'll be up on the screen. And we're going to walk through this text together. So Acts 21, beginning with verse 1, and the scripture says this: "After we tore ourselves away from them, we set sail straight for Kos, the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. Finding a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we boarded and set sail. After we sighted Cyprus, passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria and arrived at Tyre, since the ship was to unload its cargo there. We sought out the disciples and stayed there 7 days. Through the Spirit, they told Paul not to go to Jerusalem. When our time had come to an end, we left to continue our journey, while all of them with their wives and children accompanied us out of the city. After kneeling down on the beach to pray, we said farewell to one another and boarded the ship, and they returned home. When we completed our voyage from Tyre, we reached Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and sisters and stayed with them for a day. The next day we left and came to Caesarea, where we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. This man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. After we had been there for several days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. He came to us, took Paul's belt, tied his own feet and hands, and said, 'This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews in Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and will deliver him over to the Gentiles.' When we heard this, both we and the local people pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul replied, 'What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' Since he would not be persuaded, we said no more, except 'The Lord's will be done.' After this, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also went with us and brought us to Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to stay. When we reached Jerusalem, the brothers and sisters welcomed us warmly. The following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard it, they glorified God and said, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. When they have been informed about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to abandon Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or to live according to our customs. So what is to be done? They will certainly hear that you've come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who've made a vow. Take these men, purify yourself along with them, and pay for them to get their head shaved. Then everyone will know that what they were told about you amounts to nothing, but that you yourself are also careful about observing the law. With regard to the Gentiles who have believed, we have written a letter containing our decision that they should keep themselves from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from what is strangled, and from sexual immorality." So the next day, Paul took the men, having purified himself along with them, and entered the temple, announcing the completion of the purification days when the offering would be made for each of them. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd, and seized him, shouting, "Fellow Israelites, help! This is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people, our law, and this place. What's more, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. The whole city was stirred up, and the people rushed together. They seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. As they were trying to kill him, word went up to the commander of the regiment that all Jerusalem was in chaos. Taking along soldiers and centurions, he immediately ran down to them. Seeing the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander approached, took him into custody, and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He asked who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing and some another. Since he was not able to get reliable information because of the uproar, he ordered him to be taken into the barracks. When Paul got to the steps, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, for the mass of people followed, yelling, "Get rid of him." As he was about to be brought into the barracks, Paul said to the commander, "Am I allowed to say something to you?" He replied, "You know how to speak Greek? Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt some time ago and led 4,000 men of the assassins into the wilderness?" Paul said, "I'm a Jewish man from Tarsus of Cilicia, a citizen of an important city. Now I ask you, let me speak to the people." After he had given permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned with his hand to the people. When there was a great hush, he addressed them in Aramaic. "Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense before you." When they heard that he was addressing them in Aramaic, they became even quieter. He continued, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, been brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the law of our ancestors. I was zealous for God, just as all of you are today. I persecuted this way to the death, arresting and putting both men and women in jail, as both the high priest and the whole council of elders can testify about me. After I received letters from them to the brothers, I traveled to Damascus to arrest those who were there and bring them to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was traveling and approaching Damascus about noon, an intense light from heaven suddenly flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' He said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, the one you're persecuting.' Now those who were with me saw the light, but they did not hear the voice of the one who was speaking to me. I said, 'What should I do, Lord?' The Lord told me, 'Get up and go into Damascus, and there you'll be told everything that you have been assigned to do.' Since I couldn't see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and went into Damascus. Someone named Ananias, a devout man according to the law, who had a good reputation with all the Jews living there, came and stood by me and said, 'Brother Saul, regain your sight.' And that very hour I looked up and saw him. And he said, 'The God of our ancestors has appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear the words from his mouth, since you will be a witness for him to all people of what you have seen and heard. And now why are you delaying? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.' After I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him telling me, 'Hurry and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' But I said, Lord, they know that in synagogue after synagogue, I had those who believed in you imprisoned and beaten. And when the blood of your witness, Stephen, was being shed, I stood there giving approval and guarding the clothes of those who killed him. He said to me, go, because I will send you far away to the Gentiles. They listened to him up to this point. Then they raised their voices, shouting, wipe this man off the face of the earth. He should not be allowed to live. As they were yelling and flinging aside their garments and throwing dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, directing that he be interrogated with the scourge to discover the reason they were shouting against him like this. As they stretched him out for the lash, Paul said to the centurion standing by, is it legal for you to scourge a man who is a Roman citizen and is uncondemned? When the centurion heard this, he went and reported to the commander saying, what are you going to do? For this man is a Roman citizen. The commander came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? He said, yes. The commander replied, I bought this citizenship for a large amount of money. Paul said, but I was born a citizen. So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. The commander too was alarmed when he realized Paul was a Roman citizen and he had bound him. I've laid out for you in your notes an outline of what's happening here in the text, a 30,000 foot view, a big picture. I want you to see first Paul's preparation, Paul's persecution, Paul's proclamation, and Paul's protection. His preparation, his persecution, his proclamation, and his protection. Notice in the text Paul's unwavering, unflinching, fully committed, fearless confidence in Jesus Christ and how you and I can live this out for the glory of God. I want you to see first, let's unpack Paul's preparation. Paul's preparation. We see the depth of Paul's love and affection for the Ephesian pastors in verse 1 as they have to tear themselves away from them. Paul has invested his life, as we saw last week in chapter 20, into these pastors, these Ephesian elders. And there they are on the shoreline of Miletus in modern-day Turkey. And it's there that Paul weeps with them and tells them, I'm not going to see you again because I am headed to go to Jerusalem where I'm going to suffer. What we see is this great affection that he has for these men. Paul then gets on the ship. He heads east across the Mediterranean towards Israel. Makes a seven-day stop in the city of Tyre. It's a Gentile city up in modern-day Lebanon. It's a seaport city. Jesus himself visited Tyre during his earthly ministry. And it is there that he encounters the church and spends time with them. They pray together, and then Paul sets sail. He heads south down to Caesarea Maritima, a seaport city on the Mediterranean. This is where Paul and his team, they set up camp there in the house of a guy named Philip. He's an evangelist. When a prophet named Agabus warns Paul of what is coming in Jerusalem, using a type of charades, he takes Paul's belt, he binds up his arms and his legs, and says, the man whose belt this belongs to, this is what's going to happen to him in Jerusalem. Well, Luke tells us that Paul's team is begging him, pleading him with tears, Paul, please don't go to Jerusalem. Please don't go to where they're going to persecute you, where they're going to come after you. They're weeping over Paul, this man that they loved. He's headed straight for the hornet's nest. He's going to the belly of the beast. He's going into Jerusalem, the place where they want to kill him. You see, these Jews that were awaiting Paul in Jerusalem, Jesus described these kinds of leaders as whitewashed tombs, as double worthy of hell. These were men who religiously on the outside looked really good, but their hearts were far from God. Question, do you find that posture creeping into your heart? Are you someone who likes to put up a religious facade where you look on the outside like everything is awesome, but you find that your heart is far from God? If you find your heart trending towards like a first century Jewish Pharisee where you're becoming religious on the outside, but your heart is far from God, oh, today, would you repent and run to Jesus for grace? Oh, he will embrace you as a son, as a daughter. He will invite you into himself if you will humble yourself. Please do not allow religious arrogance or pride to take root in your heart and in your life. God is not interested in a religious facade. God wants your heart. And he wants all of you right here. Question is, will you humble yourself and come before him and get low before him? He will receive you if you will humble yourself before him. What I can't get over is the posture of Paul's heart. With his closest friends begging him not to go to Jerusalem, put your finger on verse 13. He says, "For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Paul is ready for martyrdom. Question, what about you? Can you agree with Paul here and say, I'm ready to suffer, even ready to die, if that's what God has for me to do for the sake of the name of the Lord Jesus? Are you there? You see, last week we had some homework. We had to memorize Acts 20, 24 as a church. Hope you did it. But we see in Acts 20, 24 where Paul told the Ephesian pastors, I do not consider my life of any value to myself. If only I might finish the race given to me by the Lord Jesus of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. What Paul is doing here in verse 13 is he's confirming what he's already preached back in chapter 20, verse 24. He's backing it up saying, listen, I don't consider my life of any value to me. How can Paul get there? Well, he gives us a clue in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. It's there where he says, for I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. But the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. You see, Paul died at the Damascus Road. When he encountered the Lord Jesus and he humbled himself with Ananias and he confesses his sins and he runs to Jesus and he gets saved, Paul died there. And may I say to you, the moment you put your faith in Jesus, you died too. Your old life died. Your old sin, your old way of life died with Christ. You were crucified with Christ and you no longer live. You now have a new life in Jesus Christ. And so now that you have a new life, your old self has died, you have a new life in Christ, you can no longer hold on to this current life with a white-knuckled grip. Rather, you and I are liberated to live our lives palms up, open hands, saying, God, have your way with me. And may I say to you, it is liberating. There is such freedom when you posture your heart like the Apostle Paul saying, if it's suffering, even death that God has for me, so be it, because I gain Christ. We touched on this last week. Paul writes, Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. The only way death is gain is when Christ is your life. And beloved, you are hidden in Christ. And here is Paul headed to Jerusalem where he is going to suffer greatly for the cause of Christ. And he is not scared. He is not flinching. There is this fearless confidence in Christ, unafraid of whatever God has in store for him. And you can have the same thing. When suffering comes your way, when difficulty or persecution and hardship comes your way, you can face it with a fearless confidence in Jesus Christ. This is where we stand. Well, Paul eventually arrives in Jerusalem and he meets up with church leaders. We see James, which is Jesus' half-brother. He's a pastor there in Jerusalem. We see him meet with all their pastors. And you remember what Paul has with him. We've unpacked this in weeks before, is that Paul's bringing with him an offering. Remember the primarily Gentile churches that Paul planted in Corinth and Philippi and Athens, Thessalonica. He went to these churches and said, listen, we have brothers and sisters who are in Jerusalem who are suffering greatly for the gospel. There is a famine in the land. They need our financial support. And so these Gentile churches gave generously an offering. And so Paul, with each of these Gentile leaders from these churches who are traveling with him, They show up in Jerusalem, and Paul brings an offering. It's a really special moment, verse 17. They arrive, and there's a warm welcome. You can just imagine the joy and the laughter and just the celebration of the atmosphere as Paul, these Gentile brothers from all around the world, show up with an offering at Mnason's house in which they're celebrating this offering, in which Paul is able to tell them, listen, you have brothers and sisters in Christ who are Gentiles. They're not Jewish. They're Gentiles, and they have given generously for you. Can you imagine what that feels like as a suffering Christian in Jerusalem? You're telling me I got brothers and sisters in Christ on the other side of the world who've never met me and they're generously giving to me? That they care so much for me? That's what's happening here. Paul is bringing this offering and there's a celebration. And then Paul begins to recount in detail all the things that God is doing amongst the Gentiles. You see, in the Jewish mindset, their mind was they were God's chosen people, and Gentiles could not get in on this. And you got to think about the significance of this moment. It's been about 2 decades since Acts chapter 2. It's been about that long since I preached Acts chapter 2. And as they're there, it's been 20 years have gone by. And Paul's saying, there are so many stories of these Gentiles all over the world. They're coming to faith in Christ, and God is doing miraculous things amongst all people groups. This is mind-blowing for the Jews, because they're sitting there and they we kind of thought the gospel was just for us. We knew it was for the Gentiles, but wow, this is amazing. Now hear me, God has always had a heart for the Gentiles. This is not a New Testament idea. Psalm 96:3, declare his glory among the nations. His marvelous deeds among all peoples. When you go to the book of Jonah, we see where God has a heart for the Ninevites, people who hated the Jews. And God has a heart for them, and he loves them, and he wants the good news of repentance and forgiveness to be declared to the Ninevites, that they too can be forgiven through trust in Yahweh. The gospel is for all peoples. And here is Paul declaring all that God has done. Simultaneously, Paul has a reputation in Jerusalem. Verse 21, word is spreading that Paul's teaching contrary to the Old Testament scriptures, which is a lie. He's being lied about. These Judaizers, who are people acting like they're Christians, saying, yeah, put your faith in Jesus, but you have to keep Old Testament law. If you don't, you're not a Christian. That's their argument. And so Paul is going into the city, the temple, where there are people who hate him, despise him, and want to kill him. So the church leaders, they suggest to Paul an act of self-sacrificial humility. All right, Paul, we want to encourage you to pursue unity. We want to protect you from those who want to attack you. So here's our plan, okay? We want to encourage you to take a Nazarite vow, all right? What is that? If you were to back up into Numbers chapter 6, we see where God calls his people to enter into seasons of their life in which they are fully consecrated unto God. They don't drink alcohol, they back away from all kinds of things, and they set themselves completely apart. They're consecrated unto God, and there's an outward visual so that other people can know that you're under a Nazarite vow, that you would shave your head. Okay, you would just declare that you were taking a vow by the shaving of your head. Here, we see where they're saying, Paul, why don't you go into the temple, shave your head, shave the heads of others, enter into a Nazarite vow. That way, the Jews there can realize, okay, he's not really against us. He's trying to keep Jewish customs and traditions. But at the same time, these Jerusalem pastors are making clear that they're not holding Gentiles to the same expectation. They're offering up to Paul, Paul, we want you to do this, but we also want you to know that we're not expecting Gentiles to do the same thing that we're asking you to do. Okay, we even see it right here in the text. That when you look at chapter 21, verse 25, they say, with regard to the Gentiles who have believed, we have written a letter containing our decision that they should keep themselves from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from what is strangled. Okay, so we've told Gentile believers, you are free in Christ. You can do whatever you want to, but please don't be a stumbling block to your Jewish brothers and sisters. We're asking you to forego eating food of a certain kind to protect the consciences of your brothers and sisters. and, verse 25, to abstain from sexual immorality. They're referencing Acts 15 of the Jerusalem Council, where there is this wrestling over the gospel. Is the gospel the good news of God's grace free that's in Jesus plus keeping Old Testament law? And this is where Paul and Peter make the argument, no, the gospel is free. It's for anybody and everybody. You can't earn it, you don't deserve it, and you do not have to keep Old Testament law in order to be saved. Because salvation is not by works, it's by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Here, they're reiterating the decision that was made back in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council, and they're applying it here and saying, Paul, we're asking you to do this because you're in Jerusalem, you're a Jew, you're going to go encounter Jews, and we want to protect you. We want you to build a bridge to reach the Jews with the Gospels. We're asking you to go and do this. But I want you to also know, we're not asking the Gentiles to do the same thing. What's happening here is that Paul is willing to do this because he wrote to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 9:22, I have become all things to all people so that I might by all means save some. Meaning, I'm willing to do whatever it takes to reach people for Jesus. I am willing for those who live under the law, I'll live under the law. For those who feel like you have to do these things to receive salvation, okay, I'm going to do these things so that I can go and let them know that there's freedom and forgiveness found in Jesus. He's going to do whatever it takes. What Paul's doing here is he is modeling the thinking of a missionary. Now, for you in this room who belong to Jesus, hear me, you are a missionary. Though you have not been sent to unreached people groups amongst the nations, you are a missionary to Shelby County. God has strategically placed you here at this time for such a time as this to encounter people and to show them and tell them the good news of Christ. As a coach on the ball field, as a teacher in the classroom, as a businessman in the boardroom, as a mom who works in the neighborhood, as someone who lives right where God has you, you're a missionary. And what we're seeing here is Paul is thinking like a missionary. He's going to go right into the heart of the beast, right to the hornet's nest. He's going into the temple, and he's going to take on these Jewish customs and traditions so that he can reach them with the gospel. He wants to build a bridge to bring them to Jesus. May I say to you and I, I've got to think the same way. As we think about the people that we get to encounter in our lives, we want to build those bridges to become all things to all people so we might by all means reach some with the gospel. This is what Paul is modeling for us. A willingness to forego his freedom in Christ so that he might reach people with the gospel. This is the heart of Paul. He is preparing himself to go in and reach people with the gospel. Sadly, what we're about to see is a turning point, which is number two, Paul's persecution. This is the turning point in which, from this point, Paul is going to be imprisoned for the rest of his life. Up to this point, he's been free. He's tasted imprisonment in various places like Philippi. He knows what it's like to be in prison, but he's been free to go wherever he wants to. But now the time has come where, for the rest of his life, he's about to be imprisoned. As Paul completes his rites of purification, he enters the temple. Some Jews from Asia, I'm guessing they're from Ephesus, they see him in the temple and they're immediately filled with rage. They stir up the crowd. They accuse him of three things. This man teaches against the Jews, against the law, and against the temple. Again, three lies. Then they falsely declare that he brought Gentiles into the temple, which is a lie, verse 29. But you got to remember, Rome permitted for the Jews to kill any Gentiles who came into the temple. In fact, in 1935, it was discovered on the Temple Mount a sign that declared that any Gentile entering the temple deserves death. So the accusations start spreading like wildfire. Chaos ensues. A riot begins. And Paul becomes a punching bag for the Jews. Now, instead of taking Paul outside the city to stone him like they did with Stephen, they're going to do it right here and now. They're going to do it in the temple. But God providentially intervenes by sending in Roman soldiers. You see, overlooking the temple complex is what's called the Antonia Fortress. It's a huge tower that the Romans had built so they could look over and look down into the temple complex and have a view over the entire city of Jerusalem so that if something chaotic takes place, they can see it quickly and they can respond. Same facility where Pontius Pilate interrogated Jesus was right there at Antonia Fortress. Well, as they're looking down, they see a riot, these Roman soldiers, they see a riot taking place there in the temple. And so what we see are probably hundreds of soldiers who go flooding into the temple to go and break up the fight. Where did I get the number hundreds? It's because the text says that there were centurions, plural. The word centurion describes a leader who oversees 100 people. So if there are centurions, there's at least 200 soldiers who are rushing into the temple. This is how big the chaos that's happening here. Paul has caused quite a stir. As they go in, false accusations start flying left and right. They're saying things about Paul that are not true. Sounds a whole lot like Jesus, where they couldn't get the Sanhedrin to agree on what was really the problem with him. But what we see here is the commander. He approaches and says, what is going on? And it's absolute chaos. It's pandemonium. The crowd is raucous. And it's so crazy that they literally have to pick up Paul over their heads to carry him out. But you see, dealing with mobs is nothing new for Paul. We've already seen as a church, he's dealt with this in Thessalonica, Berea, in Philippi, in Ephesus. Persecution was normal for him. It did not faze him. He had a fearless confidence in Jesus Christ. So much so that in this moment where he is surrounded by a murderous crowd, he seizes it as an opportunity to advance the gospel. Y'all, this is why I love the Apostle Paul. Man, he's in it around hundreds, if not thousands of people who want to kill him. And he's like, man, how can I share the gospel with these folks? It leads to number three, Paul's proclamation. Paul seizes this moment as an opportunity to share the gospel. May I say to you, church, that when you have an audience, you have an opportunity to share the gospel. Whether you're in front of one person or you're in front of thousands of people, leverage that moment. When God gives you an audience, use it to share the gospel. One of the things that I love get to do is I get to coach a lot of soccer, and I have several teams with guys and girls, and it's a mission field. As I stand before my teams, I have opportunities to tell them the good news of Jesus and to invite them to respond and to believe the gospel. You too have influence in our community. Leverage that. At your kitchen table, in your neighborhood, on the ball field, wherever God has placed you, you're a missionary. Leverage that as a way to share Christ with people. Here is Paul surrounded by a group of people who want to kill him, and he's thinking strategically, how can I proclaim the gospel to those who were here before me? Leverage that moment in your life in which you have an opportunity to share Jesus, whether it's at a hospital bed, or you're there at the kitchen table, or you're there walking your neighborhood, or you're standing before a ball team. Leverage the gospel. Paul asks the commander in the Greek language for an opportunity to speak, which catches this commander off guard. He's like, hold up, I thought you were an Egyptian revolutionary. Well, he gives Paul the green light to speak. Paul then begins to speak in Aramaic, which is a Hebrew dialect. And you can hear a pin drop. God has set the stage for this crowd to hear the good news of Jesus. Now, Paul in this moment, he could have easily picked any Old Testament passage and then preached Jesus, but he doesn't. What does he do? He shares his testimony. He tells the story of what Jesus has done in his life. This is a powerful moment in which he points to the power of the gospel to change him. And may I say to you, if you are a follower of Jesus, your testimony is one of the most effective evangelistic tools you can use. You see, a testimony has three parts. We see it right here in the text. Every testimony has three parts: your life before Jesus, your encounter with Jesus, and then your new life with Jesus. You see, you have an old life, before Christ, sin, brokenness, selfishness, pride. You and I bring nothing to the table except brokenness. But then we have this moment where we meet Jesus. Maybe it was at vacation Bible school. Maybe it was at summer camp. Maybe it was at the kitchen table with your parents. Maybe it was in a church environment like this in which you realized, I am a sinner and I need forgiveness. I need Jesus. Jesus, will you please have me? Whatever moment that is, that's part of your testimony. You encountered the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit spoke to your heart. You realized, I am broken and I need a Savior. I need a Redeemer. I need someone who can wash me and make me clean. And the Holy Spirit used someone to point you to Jesus, who went and died on a cross and gave his life for you. He bled and died for your forgiveness, that Jesus volunteered to take your place. He suffered so that you don't have to. He absorbs the full wrath of God towards your sin. He volunteers, takes the place, and now through your faith in Jesus on the cross, you're free. You're forgiven. And this Savior didn't just bleed and suffer and die. He was buried for only 3 days. For on the third day, he comes back to life, defeating death. So all who trust in him by faith, eternal life is yours forever. This is the gospel. And so Paul here is describing the Damascus Road where he had this encounter with Jesus. And then he begins to describe his life after Jesus. That Jesus met with him and called him and set him apart for a task, and how his life has now been changed and different. And the same is true for you. If you're in Christ, Jesus has changed you. You got a new life. You're not who you used to be. Are you perfect? Not yet. You're being perfected. You will be perfect at the resurrection, but you're in a process of becoming more and more like Jesus. And this is what's happening in your life. One of the men in my life that God has given to me to kind of shepherd me and encourage me along the way is this guy named Roger. And every summer, he trains college students how to share their testimony. And he uses what's called the 33-30 method. And I was like, Roger, what is that? And he says, it's 30 seconds, you tell your story. It's your elevator pitch in which you tell your story, your testimony in 30 seconds. The three is you tell your story in 3 minutes. In a matter of 3 minutes, you tell your story. This is my life was like before Christ. This is how I met Christ. This is now my new life in Christ, with Christ. Then you got the 30, where you have more time to unpack the long-term big picture of what Jesus has done in your life. And I want to encourage you as a believer to practice this. Figure out, practice how to share your story in 30 seconds, in 3 minutes, and then in 30 minutes. For me, it's helpful to write it all out. Okay, I don't need to leave in certain things. On this day, I had this to eat. I used to have a pet named, don't do that. No. It helps you condense it to be articulate, to get to the point. And so now, here comes your homework. Your homework this week is I want to invite you to share your testimony 3 times. 3 times. I think, parents, one of the best ways you can do this will be at your kitchen table tonight. When you have sit down, you have dinner, and you say, kids, before we get up, I want to tell you a quick story about my life. And I would choose either the 30-second or the 3-minute, depending upon the age of your children. I wouldn't go 30 minutes. But tell them the story. You see, oftentimes when I do funerals, I meet with families in which they're like, I don't remember the story. I've never heard the story. May I say to you, tell your story of how you came to faith in Christ. What a powerful way to impact your children and future generations. So tell your story of how you came to faith in Christ. Finally, we see where ultimately when Paul mentions Gentiles, the crowd rages, at least number 4, Paul's protection. The commander has ordered him to be brought into the barracks. It's time for him to be flogged, examined. Flogging means he is strapped up lengthwise, arms above his head. There is a whip with a wooden handle, leather straps with bone, glass, stones on the end of it. And it is whipped across the person's back or their chest in which the flesh is pulled off. It leads oftentimes to death. And as Paul is laid out there, he asks them, is it lawful for you to flog a Roman citizen? This is strategic. It's a savvy move here. Paul is leveraging his Roman citizenship to protect himself. You see, if they had gone through with this, This could mean not only that this centurion and even this commander would lose their job, possibly they would lose their own life. You cannot treat a Roman citizen this way. So verse 29, they back up from Paul. They immediately realize, oh man, we can't touch this guy. But you see, for Paul, he was willing to do whatever it takes. So as you think about your life, here's your impact point that I want to leave before you today. When you face suffering, prayerfully posture your heart with fearless confidence in Jesus Christ. Ask the Lord, God, give me this posture so that when I'm diagnosed with cancer, when I lose my job, when people mock me and make fun of me for following Jesus, when people push back, oh God, would you please give me a fearless confidence in Jesus? Because here's Paul, surrounded by the enemy, a people who want to kill him. And his mindset, they're to my left and to my right. They're in front of me and behind me. They can't get away this time. Let's be fearless and confident in Jesus Christ.